We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. We are in Fourth Kingdoms tonight. Fourth Kingdoms, you know what that is? First and Second Samuel were split and were First and Second Kingdoms in old nomenclature, and then Kings was split, and First and Second Kings was Third and Fourth Kingdoms, but we know them as First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings. So tonight we're in Second Kings, and I was encouraged that as I look back, if you count the book of Revelation, which I covered in one sermon on a Sunday morning here some months ago, that tonight we are reaching our 22nd book of the Bible, one book at a time. So we are, by account of books, after tonight, one-third of the way through our study of the Scripture. So welcome to Bible class, everybody. I hope you got your notebooks out, and we'll have a quiz on this at the end of the 66, okay? How about that? You'll be ready. A final exam. all right, 2 Kings. Well, 2 Kings continues seamlessly where 1 Kings left off, and that's, well, because they were one book originally and is kind of split in half at Ahaziah. And the departure of Elijah happens here in chapter 2 to open the book. And then Elisha becomes the main prophet in the first half of 2 Kings. So if you get confused, always remember it's Elijah and then Elisha. Elijah in 1 Kings, Elisha in 2 Kings. And then we move on to, well, I'm just kind of skipping and hopping through here to give you a couple highlights as I give the summary and the message of the book. In chapter 17, it's recorded that the northern kingdom is taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then by the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, the same fate awaits the southern kingdom of Judah, it's called. Northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. And by 586 BC, God had Babylonians come and take them away. And God did this to the nation because it continued to practice idolatry and not to follow the Ten Commandments, amongst other sinful things that they did. So that is a kind of a summary of it. The message of 2 Kings is united to that, again, of 1 Kings, and that is to show the Israelites of later generations how they got into the mess that they're in and why, and that it happened because of rebellion and idolatry against God, and how then a similar fate can be avoided in the future. So again, as I said last time, if you're sitting in Babylon during the captivity of the southern kingdom, and you're wondering, how in the world did my parents get us into this mess, or their parents, my grandparents, what happened over there? Well, these books explain it. And so it would have been critical for the people of Israel in the synagogues in Babylon to go over this material and to be able to be reminded of it so that they would not repeat these mistakes, these sins again in their history. Now, I've got a whole bunch of key verses as I did last time. Let me just read some of these as kind of our scripture reading tonight. Again, going through the book quickly. 2 Kings 2:11. And then it happened as they continued on and talked, this is Elijah and Elisha, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up into heaven by a whirlwind. So the transition from Elijah to Elisha there in 2 Kings and the 2 verse number 11. I move on then to chapter 6 quickly. In 2 Kings chapter 6, 16 and 17, which says, "So he answered," this is Elijah now, with his servant, "he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So Elisha prays that this man would have his eyes open to the scene behind the scenes of spiritual powers that existed in heavenly places and protected Elisha at that particular time. It's a different kind of existence to have that kind of walk with God and that kind of ability as a prophet to see things that most people don't see. But God did indeed give that to some. 2 Kings 8, verse number 19. "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Now, this was being spoken at the time of Jehoram reigning in Judah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord at the beginning or the end of verse 18 there. But yet God was not going to cut off his promises entirely. He would have been kind of well within his rights to do that, but then that would have weighed against his faithfulness, God's that is, because he made a promise that the house of David would continue how long? Forever. Not temporarily, not a temporary forever, but a forever forever. We know that's to be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. But he did not do that for the sake of his servant David and his promise to him. Then we come to 2 Kings 17, and I mentioned in that chapter, that's kind of a crucial turning point in 2 Kings where the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria, never to return, and the people, the population there is actually repopulated with Gentiles and mixed with those that remained in Samaria and those areas. But 2 Kings 17, 22 says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." What is this day? Well, this day is probably sometime in the middle of the captivity, say around 560 BC is when we believe the 2 Kings was finished. And so even down to that day, Assyria, or the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken away and had not returned. In 2 Kings 18, we have a little rebound in the southern kingdom. Hezekiah comes to the throne. And it says, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." So here they are worshiping the sign that God gave as a way to save them from the snake bites back in Numbers, and they had turned it into an idol. Isn't that the tendency of the human heart, to turn physical objects into idols if they have some kind of religious significance? "Well, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went." That's Hezekiah. So amongst all the dark spots or dark, gloomy kind of thing in the Old Testament, we have a bright spot here, Hezekiah. Now then, 2 Kings 23 is a similar bright spot. You notice that I'm skipping over some, like Manasseh. We can leave him for another time. 2 Kings 23, where we have Josiah. And verse 25 says, "Now before him, Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did after him any arise like him." So he and Hezekiah are of the same stripe, maybe a little different areas, like, you know, Josiah repenting and turning back the nation in this way. And then later in 2 Kings 23, the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So sad that the Lord removed Israel out of his sight in chapter 17. And then in chapter 23, I will also remove Judah from my sight. In other words, he's a purer eyes than to behold evil. Remember that from Habakkuk? Just made God sick to see how he had blessed these people and given them so many benefits, the oracles of God, the prophets, the temple, the service of God, the law, and all those things, and yet they did this with it and turned away from him. In chapter 24, 2 Kings 24, 19, it says of Zedekiah, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. 2 Kings 25, then Nebuchadnezzar comes. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, burns the house of God. He burns the king's house. This is 2 Kings 25, 8 through 11. I'm just summarizing it here for time. And all the army of the Chaldeans came and broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So this is why, when you read the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah says, he heard the report, the gates of Jerusalem are burned with fire, the walls are broken down, and he had to go rebuild it. This was years later. If this is 586 BC, we're talking 140 years later that it was still in a terrible state of disrepair. And Nehemiah went back to repair this damage that had been done. 2 Kings 25, then 27 to 29. This is just a little ray of grace again. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Let me back up here for a second, I know, because I've been studying this, but you haven't. Jehoiachin was taken away captive in 597 BC. Let me just write that down here. 597. So I can maybe add that to my notes. So he was taken away by the Babylonians in 597, but 37 years later, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. So he's a young man when he was taken. Now he's 37 years older and getting kind of older, and he is graced with that release from prison. Those are some key verses. How about the doctrine that we find in the book of 2 Kings? Well, for one, God promised Abraham a descendants, land, and a blessing. And somebody said it this way, actually, this fellow's name is Thomas Constable in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said, they have a perpetual lease on the land from God. But they will only occupy that land to the extent that they're faithful to God. Okay, so that relates down to the present day and all the controversy surrounding the nation of Israel. They will only enjoy the blessings of God if they are faithful to God. Okay, yes, the nation will receive the land in the future, but that's because all Israel will be saved. They will begin to walk after God en masse in large numbers. And 1 and 2 Kings show that God kept his word on this, responding to the people's disobedience as it merited. So he took them off the land so they could not enjoy the benefits of being in their own homeland. Now, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, especially 2 Kings, the demise of the nation of Israel might seem permanent. But God did not cast off his people forever. Let's see, I found a couple verses that relate to that. Just read one of them here. Psalm 94, it says in verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And I found some others in Jeremiah 33 that talk about the Lord not ending his covenant with Israel unless somebody could end God's covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars and the oceans and all that. It's not going to happen. God has permanently graced and mercied, we could say, Israel with these promises, even though from time to time they are unable to enjoy them because of their disobedience. There will come a time when their king will be perfect, Messiah, and many of their people will be born again. We saw some kindness to Jehoiachin there. I won't mention that again. Another doctrine, God's long-suffering. God is very patient. And often we don't see him, but he's sitting in the background here in 2 Kings, permitting his people to go their own way for a long time. But then the severity of God becomes evident. Remember Romans 11:22, it says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." God's goodness in the gospel, God's severity in judgment. And sometimes, as in 2 Kings, his judgment comes out, and very harshly so on the people. Excuse me. God's sovereignty is also evident as he controlled history. It says, "The Lord removed Israel." The Lord removed Israel. Not Assyria, not Babylon. They were God's instruments to do that, but it was really the Lord who did it, not these other nations, even though the other nations would probably say, "Ah, look what we have done." It wasn't them. They were just the instruments of God to do that. But he did not forget his people. Human sin, of course, is on full, unedited display in the book. It's very distasteful, the things that we see here, as well as other places in the Bible, of the things that they did, the idolatries that they did, and all of that, very sinful. They did not do right in the sight of the Lord, and so they needed repentance, which was modeled by Hezekiah and Josiah and called for by the prophets. But the Lord was gracious to them nonetheless. If I go back to 2 Kings 13, it even says, so 13:23, "But the Lord was gracious to them, and he had compassion on them and regarded them." Notice, doesn't say because of their goodness or because of their whatever. It says because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. So long, long suffering, grace of God in 2 Kings, very evident. One other doctrine that is of interest that I picked out here is the doctrine of the angel of the Lord. You know who the angel of the Lord is? You remember that? The pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, we believe. I think a lot of conservative theologians believe that is the case. A Christophany, some say a theophany. That's fine either way. But you remember what he did in 2 Kings 19 with the army of the Assyrians? He killed 185,000 of them, 85,000 of them in one fell swoop. That's the second person of the Trinity, if that identification is correct. So the meek and mild Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden," also can be a lion and judge the people that are opposed to him or his people. The pre-incarnate second person of the triune God. All right, let me carry on then with literary features now of the book. Literary features, 2 Kings is a straightforward historical narrative that it records the famous accounts of things like Elisha's miracles, the widow's oil, remember that, raising of the dead child, healing of Naaman the Syrian, remember him? Go wash in the Jordan. Wait, what do you mean wash in the Jordan? I can go wash in better water than that at home. He learned to believe in the prophet of God. The vision of the Lord's army, we read about that. By the way, the presence of miracles in a text like this do not weigh against the genre of historical narrative because those things really did happen in history. Now, I know that there are people who will say, no, they didn't, but we have it on good authority that they did, and we have eyewitnesses that say so. So we're going to leave that at that. 2 Kings also records the death of many kings and their relatives. Oh, when somebody comes to power, remember Athaliah, the evil queen, comes and kills all the possible heirs to the throne, or Ahab, or Jezebel, murderous people, just terrible things. going on. Of course, Sennacherib's army, Isaiah's role in deliverance there, Sennacherib's death, and so on. One particularly touching incident in the book that I put in the literary section here is about Josiah. You remember what happened when Josiah heard the word of the Lord from the book that Hilkiah found in the temple that had been lost? It talks about the tenderness of his heart. The tenderness of his heart when the law was discovered and the temple was being repaired. It's just touching. But I wish that he had continued in that state, because later on in his life he became, I guess, proud, and he went out to fight Pharaoh Necho. And Necho said to him, "What do I have to do with you, Josiah?" And he didn't have anything to do with him. Pharaoh was going on to some other place, and ended up that Josiah was killed by the Pharaoh. Well, those are all kind of the history that's in the book. But I want you, this is a helpful comment, and I want you to grab onto it as well, like I did. The point of this is not to be a historical narrative that teaches history, but it's to teach the lessons of history. The lessons of history, okay? If you read this, there is a lot of reading here that's just kind of, how can I say, not boring, but just run-of-the-mill. I mean, just the stuff that happened. But then there's these little statements that are in there. God had grace, and God cast them out of his sight. And all these are lessons that we pull from this. And all the other stuff is background that support that lesson and help you to understand what it's all about. Okay, so it's to teach lessons to the history to the exiles in the post-exilic Israelite nation. And the message that they're to learn is connected back to the Mosaic Law as the measuring stick. Nothing new there. It shows that the nation went in decline through idolatry and rebellion. They fell right down the trap that God said they would in the Law of Moses, and if they did that, then he would punish them. And the author here wants them to learn from their past. So think about a godly man writing this down, 1 and 2 Kings, spending many, many hours writing the Hebrew text, little by little, inch by inch, to try to do something for posterity's sake, for my people Israel, so that they will not disobey God anymore. Think of the love that the author here of all this had for his people, and the concern that he had for them. He wants them to learn from their past. He also wants them to see God's faithfulness to his promises, including the promises of disaster. And this is a little different than 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Those books focus a little bit more on the temple and the king's loyalty to the temple, and the kind of a priestly, more centered focus. Here, it's more prophets and kings that are the focus in 1 and 2 Kings. There's some other differences, too, that are interesting I might mention in a moment. What about the date written and the timeline? Well, 2 Kings actually covers a much longer span of time than 1 Kings does. So from your perspective, 1 Kings was like 120 years, I think, if I recall from last week, and this one, 289 years of time. So, you know, 25 chapters, 289 years, you're talking, it's moving right along, okay? The grass is not growing under the narrator's feet here as he's moving through the history of Israel this way. So from 850 BC all the way down to 586 BC, and then with Jehoiachin being lifted up out of prison, released from prison by Evil Merodach, remember? Or Evil Merodach, so you like to call him Evil, you know, I don't think it's evil like we say in English, but that would take us down to 561 BC, so a long period of time. A total of 400 and some years covered by 1 and 2 Kings. And if you think about it, think about David is around 1000 BC, and then the captivity fully on in 586 BC. So 1000, let's see, 900, 800, 700, 600, 400 and some years. That's the whole history of Israel and the monarchy from David and Solomon all the way to the end. That's it. just a 400-year period of time. That is something else, isn't it? If you think about before that, there was a 400-year period of the judges that took you back to 1400 BC. And then there was a 400-year period before that where the people were in captivity in Egypt all the way back to Abraham. And then before that, it's amazing when you think about history in chunks of time like that. I'll let you look at the history of the empires in the area of the time, mainly Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria. I have a paragraph on page 43 about that, but I'll let you read that. And if you are of a mind to, memorize those key dates that I have in there, because if you know 605 BC, if you know 722, if you know 586, you're well along your way to understand the chronology of the whole time period and kind of be able to have some, you know, hooks to hang your thoughts on when you have that outline. Another timeline issue has to do with the chronological problems of the kings. If you were to take a paper and pencil and write down all the kings, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, and then write the dates next to them. Now, I know they don't put absolute dates like BC years, but you can correlate some events with what we know on our calendar, like 722 BC or 609 or 605. Do that and then try to figure out all the dates that, you know, kind of go work backwards and work forwards. You will find a very difficult task because of a number of things. First of all, sometimes a king got old and his son reigned with him and their reigns overlapped. That's called co-regency. Other times, there were different ways of explaining or saying what was the beginning of the reign of a certain king. Like maybe he began to actually technically reign at the end of the calendar year, but they only mark him down as the official king at the beginning of the next calendar year. Get that? And then another issue is that sometimes they switched calendar years or there were different calendar years in the north and in the south. They couldn't agree on anything, right? They had to be different. They couldn't have the same temple, the same, you know, all that. So they had to, you know, distinguish themselves. Well, anyway, you have all of that going on, and so it's a difficult task. But there's a fellow that wrote a book. The fellow's name is Edwin R. Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E, and I'm actually acquiring a copy of his book for the church library. I realize we don't have a copy, so if you're ever interested, it should be here in another week or two. He wrote this book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and it's a book-length study of all of that issue. And so, you'll feast your eyes on that when it comes in the library, and you can study that, but very interesting. All right. We think that the book was written by a single author because the style is very consistent throughout. We don't believe that it was Jeremiah. We made that argument last time because Jeremiah never lived in Babylon, remember? And this book seems to have been completed at that time in Babylon. But maybe it was Ezekiel or Ezra who were in Babylon. Have you ever thought of that? Could be, but in the end, we're not sure who the human author was. Could have been those men, could have been some other faithful man. Now, it's interesting, too, that the book has sources behind it. You know, 11 times the author says, and the rest of the deeds of so-and-so are written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah. Remember reading that in your King's reading? Well, listen to this. So 11 times it's the chronicles of the kings of Judah. 11 more times it's the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And a few more times, those are mentioned in 1 Kings. The Chronicles of Judah are mentioned 4 times in 1 Kings, and the Chronicles of Israel are mentioned 7 times in 1 Kings, for a total of 11 more. So I have 11, 11, 11, 33 references to these two sets of materials. Now, in each case, the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah are the records of the Southern Kingdom, and the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel are the records of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, so they're, and every time they're kept distinct. I mean, they're actually the Judah Chronicles match the Judean kings, and the Israel Chronicles match the Northern or Israelite kingdom kings. So that is quite an interesting fact, I think. but it points out that the author had access to these materials at some point. Now, what about those books? It'd be wonderful to have those, but we don't. Now, lest you think that the Chronicles refers to the book of Chronicles, the books rather, that's not quite correct, because the books of let me back up. The Chronicles of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were probably official government records of those kingdoms. The books of Chronicles are summaries of stuff that's there, stuff that's here in 1 and 2 Kings and other material as well. So we do not have the Chronicles of the kings of Israel or the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. We just have the books 1 and 2 Chronicles, which draw a lot of material from those but are not the same official records, and those apparently have been lost, unfortunately. All right, a number of related scriptures as we move along here. I found no direct quotes of 2 Kings in your New Testament. So that's kind of interesting. But there are about, 25 allusions or echoes to the book that I found in there. Luke 24 alludes to the fact that Jesus is like Elijah and Elisha, a powerful prophet before God. John's clothing, John the Baptist, remember how he looked? He looked just like Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, a hairy man, a man wearing hair and a leather belt and a strange diet. That's the prophet's vestments. Jesus is ascended into heaven, and guess what that's like? Well, that's like Elijah getting caught up into heaven, although their modes of transport were a little different, but still quite similar. In Luke 4, Jesus is giving a sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he refers to Naaman the Syrian, who was healed of his leprosy. And remember what he says, there were many lepers in the days in those days in Israel, but the prophet was sent to none of them but to Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. And this really irked the audience, made them mad. Elisha sent him to wash in the Jordan. And later on, Jesus told the blind man to go wash, not in the Jordan, but in the pool of Siloam to receive his sight. Jesus raised the dead. Elijah raised the dead. Elisha raised the dead. Similar things. James and John. Remember James and John? Remember their nickname? Son of Thunder. Boanerges, it says in the King James as it transliterates instead of translating. But they wanted to be like Elijah and Elisha and call fire down from heaven on people. And Jesus said, look, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of, you know. That was a different thing back there. Jezebel was a very wicked character in 2 Kings, and she comes up again in the book of Revelation. Her name is mentioned there, not that she's alive again, but kind of doctrine and practice that she had is rehashed again there in the future. And 2 Kings 23:10 is interesting. It recounts the transformation of Topheth in the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump, later in history to be used as an illustration of the continual burning in hell. Quite an interesting thing in Mark chapter 9 there. Well, I'll let you look at the outline of the book and on page 44 of the notes, and then there are a couple of helpful things about the outline. One is, I just found a different way of outlining it in 2 Kings. The first 17 chapters, the kings of the south, the southern and northern kingdoms, up to the deportation of the north. Chapter 18 through 25, then, is the continuing reign of the southern kings until their deportation. So really, a two-part outline. The first 17 chapters, then the last, whatever it is, 8 or 9 chapters, having to do with the breaking point there in chapter 17. Here are a couple lessons for us before we close. First of all, God warns people repeatedly through his prophets, and today through his word right here. When those warnings are ignored, guess what you can expect? Severe consequences. I mean, God is not like one of those people who says, you know, don't do that, or else, and then when you do it, he just says, oh, well, that's okay. God means what he says. Secondly, good leaders are essential to the well-being of a nation. That's their impact here is outsized compared to their number. You know, one man at a time: Josiah, Hezekiah, Zedekiah, Ahaziah, Ahab, Jezebel, one person, Athaliah, one person. So good leaders are essential not only to the well-being of a nation, but also to a home. Maybe you're the leader in your home, or you will be a leader in your home, or a church. Good leadership. Number three, lesson number three, God remains faithful even when His people fail miserably. And God will not fail to keep His promises, even those promises to Israel. And by the way, His keeping of those promises in His faithfulness will highlight and exalt His grace and mercy. You know why? Because as the people are so undeserving of His promises, God still will give them their promises, His promises, and because of their undeserving nature, this will exalt His grace. In other words, it's like the terribleness of the situation exalts the glory of God in His giving of His promises. He doesn't have to do that, but He does it anyway, and we're grateful for that. Hezekiah and Josiah are, for the most part, this is lesson number four, good examples of repentance and following God. They had their later failings, you recall, in each case, but God was well pleased with their overall direction and the inclination of their hearts. So let's seek to be like them in the Lord so that we will not fail, but we will be rather faithful as God is faithful. And that is the summary of 2 Kings, at least as I see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the privilege that we've had again to look at the Word. May You teach us these lessons and help us to walk in them. Lord, may somebody out there benefit from this recording, this on the podcast or on the YouTube live stream or recording, and so that this Word can just echo out farther and farther as it just reflects the teaching of Your Bible. Thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.